Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. I will be reading the first five verses of Revelation, chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is God's word.
I was so disappointed to have missed out on Juliana Timorazzi this past Thursday. We had the opportunity to host her, and she had to return back to Chicago, and so she wasn't able to be with us, and it seemed like a perfect opportunity for arranged by the Lord to help us identify with the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East, but it wasn't to be, and so perhaps we will have an opportunity to meet her another time. Even so, let's remember that John is writing to churches that are struggling. He has said that Satan is going to make war on them through deception, and that resistance to him will lead to persecution. As we continue our study in Revelation and make our way through the middle of this book, over and over again we have been confronted with the big why questions. Why were the seven churches in Asia Minor struggling? Why do some of our churches suffer from the same kind of spiritual symptoms? Who are those who say they are Jews but are really a synagogue of Satan? And who are they for us today? Why was there so much pressure to conform to empire worship? And do we do the same thing here without even realizing it? Are we susceptible to the false teaching that to the first century Christian church was identified as the seduction of the Nicolaitans or the deceptions of the prophetess Jezebel? Are we a complacent church? Are we lukewarm? But today, as we enter chapter 14, we're reminded of an even greater truth. That foe, Satan himself, is a defeated enemy. He will not have the last word because he has been defeated by the Son of the Woman, the Lamb that was slain, who by his own blood has defeated sin and death on behalf of all who are called to his name and to preserve them through the trials of life as we remain faithful to the truth of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to this section and we sense a change as we hear your people sing out in praises to you. And Lord, we are reminded that you are our victorious King, and that whatever trials we face in this life, they are temporary and they are fleeting in light of the eternity that we have with you through the completed work, the victorious life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us see that glory today in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So often we sense, we think, we say that we are confused or maybe even afraid by some of the things that we read about in Revelation. And yet as we have unpacked it from the beginning and as we've been committed to recognizing that is a message written in symbolic code, a message of encouragement to the first readers, a church suffering persecution, it has begun to make sense to us, I hope. And as we arrived here in this new section, beginning in chapter 12, we received answers to many of those why questions. The whys, the whats, the who. The first century church, but not just the first century church. The church in Sudan, the church in China, the church in Middle East, and more recently, you may have heard, the church in India has been suffering persecution. And the church in the West has been rendered somewhat impotent because we are engaged in a battle of spiritual warfare. And our foe is a masterful foe. A dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns who presents the things of this world as idols that are to be worshipped in place of God. But here in chapters 14 and 15, as we make our way through this section, introducing us to the 7 major characters that are going to dominate the rest of the book, we've heard from several of them already. This section is an anticipation of the final cycle of 7, the 7 bowls that we are going to read about here shortly. And in this particular section, we hear in the latter half, chapters 14 and 15, several victory songs. And this is wonderful because chapters 12 and 13 were dominated by the persecution of the church, the suffering of believers under the attacks and the deception of the evil one, Satan, the red dragon. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever God had won a great battle for his victory, that victory was celebrated in song. Many of those songs come to us in the Psalms, not all of them, but many of them do. In fact, we read Psalm 19 together already this morning, but the psalm right before it was a song of David who praised God, as the subtitle says, for delivering him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David sang this in Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So the second half of this section in Revelation offers us visions of victory. The scene that John sees is in heaven. This is symbolized here in our text in verse 1 by John seeing the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. We know that this is where Christ is today. Psalm 2 reminds us, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain, right? But the heavenly setting is confirmed because the singers, the 144,000, sing before the throne and before the 4 living creatures. And the elders. Now, we first heard of the 144,000 back in chapter 7, where they were sealed on their foreheads in the name of God, with the name of God. This is an obvious contrast to the mark of the beast that we just read about in chapter 13, but do you remember the significance of the sealing of the name of God on the 144,000? To the church in Philadelphia, back in chapter 3, Jesus had promised, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now we see this group and we hear the group again. In chapter 14, James Hamilton says, "The redeemed will stand with Jesus on Mount Zion. They will bear the name of the Father and the Son, showing forth his glory. We want to be numbered among them. God will keep his promises." There is more to this life than what is here. Death is not the end. I don't care what century you were born in as a believer, that is good news. That is good news. Those sealed by the name of God are pure. We're going to see that again here before we get to the end of our passage today. They follow Jesus. They speak truth, and as we see in verse 4, they are the redeemed. What a great encouragement to John's persecuted readers and any throughout history that Christ will protect his people spiritually even in the midst of suffering. Do you hear this? It doesn't matter what the enemy takes from you. He cannot take away the saving relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ. And as you might imagine, there is a tremendous response to Jesus, the Lamb, standing in the heavenlies, not just in solidarity with, but actually protecting the spiritual integrity of God's elect, the redeemed of the Lord. Break out in song. John hears in verse 2 what he saw in verse 1. The saints praising God for the victory that he has won for us in Christ. So this is a victory song. And even though it celebrates the victory of God over his enemy and the oppressor of his people, it's a new song because it is the last song. Now we hear this song in chapter 5, and we're going to hear it again in the next chapter. So I don't mean that it's the last song in the sense that it's the last song that we're going to hear, or the last time it's referenced in Scripture. I mean that it is the last song because this song is the song that is going to play for eternity. This is the song of victory that marks the salvation of not only the first century suffering church, but the song that is going to be sung by the redeemed throughout the ages. And this song is loud. Do you hear that? You see it in the text. It's loud. It's like the roar of many waters and the sound of a loud thunder. It's also a sweet song. In a few weeks, we're going to be able to hear Sarah Brady play her harp for us again, and we're going to get a sense for the sweetness and the beauty of this song. Now, in chapter 7, the song was loud because it came from a choir that was too many to count. From every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and tongues, these are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So we know that this 144,000 is not a literal number. It's not a limited number. But it is a full number. It means a specific number. We just don't know how many that is. Not that it should be any surprise to us at this point that 144,000 is symbolic of something. But it's representative of a full number of those who have been saved from all times. And did you hear what John wrote at the end of verse 3? No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Isn't that interesting? when we gather, while we know that every person here is not necessarily saved, and I'm talking about right here when we gather at Westkirk, we know that not every person is necessarily saved, necessarily among the redeemed, and so each of us needs to examine our relationship with God. Have you believed in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for you in dying on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, to open a way for you to have that eternal life, that eternal relationship with God? And if you believe this, has it resulted in you confessing your sin and trusting in this good news with your life? All of it, by following Jesus. We have to ask ourselves if our lives are reflective of those who sing this new song. Does our relationship with Christ result in our lives being this new song of praise for him for what he has done? Not only in securing our salvation, but preserving our salvation. As Paul reminded us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to give thanks in all circumstances, or in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Well, another description of the 144,000 emerges in John's vision when we get to verses 4 and 5. It's an image we saw way back in our sermon series through 1 Samuel. It's not only in 1 Samuel, but it's one we're going to see again when we get to 2 Samuel, which I hope is fairly soon. We'll be reminded of this in 2 Samuel in the person of the honorable Uriah the Hittite. The 144,000 are described like the Israelite soldier who remains sexually pure during his service in wartime. Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 and 10 say, "When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from everything. If any man among you becomes unclean, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp." So this is holy war imagery. And the idea here, again, is not literal. It's not to say that only virgins are among the 144,000, or only those who have remained sexually pure or are single or have been celibate since they became Christians. It doesn't mean any of those things. Symbolically, this chastity described here about the 144,000, the true and universal church of all time, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for their faithfulness, for their loyalty to Christ. Remember, the church is soon going to be presented as a pure bride before her husband. But look more closely as I read verse 4 again. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Verse 4, look at it, describes conversion. We turn away from our sin, away from the world, and in the context of Revelation, this means refusing to compromise with the values and the temporary pleasures of the world, right? And instead, we turn to follow Christ. Verse 4 is the image of the true church, the 144,000 as disciples of Christ. "It is these who have not been defiled, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Our calling as believers, as Christians, is to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And let's face it, we take ourselves to a lot of places, physically, emotionally, geographically, sexually, financially, and otherwise, that Jesus does not go. And so when we arrive then at verse 5, we see the result of true conversion. We are sanctified. We become like Christ. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You hear that? Discipleship means to follow Christ. And as we've come to faith in Jesus Christ alone, turning away from our sins and in repentance, the Holy Spirit has entered into us and begun this sanctifying process so that one day, as part of the 144,000, as part of the redeemed, we will be found blameless. Discipleship means to follow Christ. Are you a disciple? Do you see what is at stake here? And so as we prepare our hearts to participate in the Lord's Supper together, which is an act of obedience, of discipleship, let us ponder again this morning the fruit of our lives, and if necessary, to confess those things that God might bring to our minds right now. The sins that not only interfere with our relationship with Him, but potentially give us clues that our relationship with Him is not a true relationship, is not what we might think. In addition, these things, our sins, can stain the testimony of Christ in our lives, in and through us, for not following Christ, having perhaps compromised ourselves in Him by embracing the things of the world and worshiping them in place of the real Jesus. We can see where this comes from now, can't we? John has laid it out for us here in this middle section of Revelation. If the only thing we get out of Revelation, other than Jesus is coming back and He wins, is that Satan is deceiving us into following false Christs, then that would be a win in my book. Be encouraged. You who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you, disciples, followers of Jesus, the redeemed, the 144,000, be encouraged as John's readers were encouraged by these words. Restore your relationship with Jesus. Live for Him starting right now, that we may know we are counted among the 144,000, the true church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to come before this table, the table that, as we partake of it, bears witness to what has been accomplished by Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our recognition of that truth, our turning away from our sins, our trusting in Him alone, our identification with the Savior. Lord, we confess to You once again those things that Your Spirit brings to our minds, the ways in which we have compromised You, the ways that we have compromised our testimony by our involvement with things that are not pure, that are not blameless. Lord, give us the mind of Christ, that to the best of our ability, though tainted by sin, we are following Him and trusting Him. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins, and restore us to a right relationship with You. Lord, as we stand and profess our faith and partake in the body and blood of Christ, May our relationship with you be renewed. May your grace abound in us and through us, that as we leave this place, we might be refreshed in your spirit. And once again, bear testimony of the goodness of your grace and your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I made mention of a quote from James Hamilton, a professor, theologian, who's written on the book of Revelation. And another thing Hamilton notes is that in chapter 13, the previous chapter, John has shown us that Satan is warring against the church. He's warring against us, not only with persecution, but with a powerful deception. John's encouragement to the church then, as well as to us, is that we cannot decide that it is better to give in. We cannot decide that it is better to join the world in worshiping the counterfeit things of this world rather than being faithful to Jesus. It will not be worth it. And we saw from the text how difficult this could be. Without the mark of the beast, you could not buy or sell or provide for your family. So John writes Revelation that his readers and us, that we would never give up or give up to the idolatry and the immorality of this world. So today in chapter 14, we are called to endure. We are called to endure to the end by showing the salvation of the redeemed and the judgment of the wicked. We do this together today by professing our faith publicly through the Apostles' Creed and then celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you would, please stand. And as the elements come forward, let's recite that creed together as we publicly profess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to identify ourselves with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus at the table of the Lord together, let us open our hymnals to hymn number 448 and sing "A Change to Keep I Have."
Thank you.
Please be seated. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather at this table. A people who have confessed our sins, trusting again in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that you have given us in you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that it is by your grace, not in anything of ourselves and nothing we have done, nothing we have earned. In no way is it anything we deserve. But Lord, simply by your grace and through your love and your mercy, you have saved us. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon these elements. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit to encourage us. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Serve God's people.
This bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd invite you to stand and move toward the center aisle if you are able. And together, unified as the body of Christ, we will sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen. Go in peace.